Title for today's message is How to Pay Back God in the New Year. Have faith in future grace. Three passages that we're going to be looking at. Psalm 116, that's the first place. You can please turn there. Psalm 116, 12 through 14. Psalm 50, 12 through 15. Psalm 147, 10 through 11. And as we turn to that first place in Psalm 116, may we just ask that God would give us the same heart that He gave Jeremiah when He said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Your name, O Lord God of hosts." So hear God's word, Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people." Now let's turn to Psalm chapter 50, looking at verses 12 through 15. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And lastly, let's look at Psalm 147, verses 10 through 11. "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. God, as 2017 begins this morning on this Lord's Day, may we ask the same question that the psalmist asks. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? Lord, let us lift up the cup of salvation to You this morning and call upon Your name. Call upon You, O God, for more grace. Call upon You, God, as the only provider, as the only sustainer, as the only governor, as the only redeemer of this people. God, help us to not look to other redeemers. Help us to not look to our own strength. But God, help us to be attentive to Your holy word this morning and to receive, God, because receiving from You blesses You, because You get the glory and we get the grace. And so God, please come. Subdue our hearts this morning. Send Your Spirit. Open our ears and soften our hearts that we may receive from You. We ask these things in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Please be seated. As I said, the name to this sermon this morning is How to Pay Back God in the New Year. Have faith in future grace. As every new year begins, resolutions are made. Perhaps some of you made some resolutions this year. Gym memberships spike. Diet books are purchased en masse. And vows to spend more time with family and friends are made. With the new year, people feel a new sense of hope and new beginnings, new motivation to be better and to do more. And these things, of course, are not bad in themselves. But for the Christian, our resolves should be grounded in something much deeper. How can I please the Lord more this year? What does the living God desire from me this year? Or as the psalmist asks in our passage in Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? Dear congregation, how will you pay back God for everything that He has done for you? If you belong to Jesus Christ, consider all His benefits. Benefit number one, election. Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. As long as God has been God, He has chosen to love you and set His everlasting favor upon you. Benefit number one. Benefit number two, predestination. Ephesians 1:5, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. As a Christian, your destiny was sealed before you were ever born. If you've been united to Christ, you will invincibly be brought to the heavenly Jerusalem, and nothing can ever stop that. That's benefit number two. Benefit number three, redemption. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because God loved you, He put forward Christ so that you wouldn't be destroyed by the holy wrath of God towards your sin. Jesus absorbed it. That's redemption. Benefit number three. Benefit number four, regeneration. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you heard the gospel, God did not leave you alone to do with the gospel what you pleased. He gave you spiritual life sovereignly, and you came alive. That's benefit number four, regeneration. Benefit number five, faith, the gift of faith. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should believe in Him. God guaranteed, as an elect member of the house of God, that you would believe the gospel. He didn't roll the dice and was waiting in heaven, waiting for you to see what you would do. He guaranteed that you would believe. That's benefit number five. Benefit number six, justification. Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you are in the household of God, if you have been united to Christ, your sins have been forgiven, small and great, past, present, and future, cleansed eternally, covered with the righteousness of Christ. That's benefit number six. Benefit number seven, sanctification. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you mourn over your sin? God guarantees that you will be made holy forever, progressively now, all the way into eternity. He will complete the work. That's benefit number seven. Benefit number eight, glorification. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That chain in Romans 8 is an unbroken chain that is more certain than certainty itself. That's why God speaks of it in the past tense. You will be glorified. It's done. God already sees you seated in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 1 says. That's benefit number eight. And oh, the numerous benefits that await for us in paradise. Countless benefits. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The benefits of Jesus Christ can never be exhausted. Even after being satisfied by Him for countless ages, there will still remain endless benefits that we will enjoy in glory. Everything that He has purchased for us by His blood, infinite, everlasting joy, all by grace. Indeed, as the psalmist has asked, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? We have an infinite debt. An infinite debt. How will we pay back God in this new year for all the grace that He has shown to us? What shall we render to the Lord for all of His benefits? And here's the infinite treasure of the gospel. You know how we pay Him back? We pay Him back by looking to Him, by depending upon Him for more, by receiving more grace, by coming to Him as needy beggars saying, God, give me more. I don't pay You back by giving to You. I pay You back by receiving more grace. More grace. That's what honors and pleases the Lord supremely. Psalm 147, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, that's what worship is. Worship is coming to God, depending upon Christ, not only as the source of our initial salvation, but as the only source of all blessing from this moment to eternity. That's what worship is. That's how we pay back God. By trusting that He will continue to supply every need of ours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We pay Him back by receiving more grace. That's where we're going in our first message in 2017. How do we pay back God in the new year? By having faith in future grace. Here's the big idea. God is pleased most when we put our faith in the future grace that Christ already purchased. What does God want you to do this year? Listen again. God is pleased most when we put our faith in the future grace that Christ already purchased. What God wants from you this year is to believe the gospel more fully. To receive from Him more readily. To surrender to your false gods and cast them out of your life and turn to the living God more violently. That's what God wants from you this year. Two parts to this message. First, we're going to ask, what is faith? And secondly, we're going to ask, what is faith in future grace? First of all, what is faith? Secondly, what is faith in future grace? So what is faith? What does it mean to believe? To believe is a very tricky phrase in our culture. To believe the gospel is a very tricky phrase. As one author has said, quote, "We are surrounded by unconverted people who think that they do believe in Jesus. Drunks on the streets say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus." It's a very tricky phrase. America is ripe with easy believism. Easy believism says that all you need to do is assent mentally to the facts of the gospel, intellectually agree with them, and that's saving faith. And because of this misunderstanding of saving faith, there are multitudes of people who are deceived into thinking that they believe the gospel when they don't. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." They acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and they're not entering the kingdom of heaven. See, easy believism makes the mistake that we can believe the gospel savingly without the power of the Holy Spirit. It denies that the Holy Spirit must implant faith into the heart through the new birth. I can do it on my own. Just like I believe in everything else, I can believe in the gospel by myself. On the opposite extreme, there's hard believism. Hard believism. Hard believism adds things to saving faith that you must conjure up. Hard believism often says that you must bring to God a broken heart, that you must bring to God a heart that desires Jesus. Those are the things that you have to bring with your faith. And so the question is how much of a broken heart do I need? How much of a heartfelt desire for Jesus must I feel? Those are unanswerable questions. And so the person caught in hard believism is in constant unrest over the state of his salvation. The Dutch theologian William Brackel says here, quote, "These people question whether they are indeed capable of receiving Jesus, for their contrition is not of the right kind, and they know not if their desire is of the right kind, as if contrition and desire were conditions upon which one would be permitted to come." End quote. Now, we would not deny that brokenheartedness over sin and a love for Jesus are the fruit of saving faith. They're a necessary fruit. They will attend salvation. But if you smuggle them into the root of justification, you lose the gospel. Salvation comes by faith alone, not by how much you feel over your sin or how much you love Jesus. If that's smuggled into the root, you lose justification by faith alone. Now, to avoid those two extremes, we must let the Scripture tell us what it means to believe. The Hebrew word for believe is aman. The Greek word is pistuo. Now, in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, those words mean to trust in, to commit to rely upon. Saving faith is reliance upon another, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is to lean upon Him, to rely upon Him, put your heartfelt trust in Him, surrender to Him, surrender any notions of your own strength and see Him as your own strength. Surrender any notions of your own wisdom and see Jesus as your wisdom. See, that true saving faith destroys both easy believism and hard believism. Saving faith destroys easy believism because easy believism is a mere historical faith. A mere historical faith. King Agrippa, in the book of Acts, had a mere historical faith. Paul said to him in Acts 26:27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." That is, Agrippa believed the facts about Messiah, but he did not entrust himself to Christ. He had a mere historical faith. But easy believism also manifests itself in a mere temporary faith. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish virgins had a type of temporary faith. They were waiting for the bridegroom. They were waiting for Jesus, but they were missing the oil, meaning their faith was not wrought by the Holy Spirit. They were depending upon their own wisdom. But true saving faith also destroys hard believism. The call to come to Christ is not hate your sin enough, love Jesus enough. The call to come to Christ is this: whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the call to come to Christ. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you're relying upon Jesus Christ, He will never push you out, but He'll receive you. He receives all who surrender to Him. He doesn't send away anyone, no matter how weak their faith might be. He doesn't refuse grace to anyone who would come to Him. And therefore, the first thing to understand about faith is that it is not merely intellectual assent, as easy believism says. And nor is faith, in its essence, consist of love and obedience. Those things are the fruits of faith. Rather, faith is a heartfelt trust in Christ, a leaning upon Him, a surrender to Him, and that He purchased everything that you need for justification, for sanctification, for glorification before the Father. That's what living faith is, that Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. And I trust Him for that. That's a faith that saves. So what is faith in future grace? What is faith in future grace? What does that look like? The question is now that we're saved, if you've come to know Christ and been united to Him through faith, the question is how do I live in light of what Jesus has done for me? How do we pay God back? And that might sound like an absurd question, but the psalmist asks it in this passage. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? And oh, how easy it is to nullify grace in answering this question. Because we can adopt what's called the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic says this: because you have done something good for me, I now feel indebted to do something good for you. That's the debtor's ethic. Because you've done something good for me, now I feel indebted to do something good for you. And pastors can do this to their congregations all the time. God has given you everything in Jesus, and now you owe your life to God. So tithe more. Participate in children's ministry more. Give of your time more. You owe God. Now, certainly God calls us to a radical self-denying life. You cannot look at the New Testament without seeing this. Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we are called to a radical self-denying obedient life. That is 100% true. But the question is what is the ground of our obedience? What is the ground of our obedience? See, if the Christian life is reduced to an effort to pay back God the debt that we owe, then we lose the gospel. God's grace is the free, unmerited, undeserved love and favor of God. And if we are serving God in an effort to pay Him back, then God ceases to be God and He becomes our employer. The Apostle Paul tells us that this nullifies grace. Now, to the one who works, the one who tries to pay back God, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if you are serving God, if you are trying to avoid sin, if you are coming to church on Sunday morning, if you are trying to be a good husband, if you are reading your Bible, if you're praying, if you're doing all of those things in order to stay in God's favor, then you're reducing the Christian life to a business transaction. Grace is no longer grace. God, you saved me, and now I'm going to do these things to pay you back. Now, there's a subtle way that the debtor's ethic can slip into our walk. Through gratitude. Through gratitude. And we are commanded to have gratitude towards God. Gratitude is a virtue. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. We're commanded to be thankful. Psalm 104. And we glorify God when we are grateful to Him. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. And so gratitude is a right response to grace. But how quickly gratitude can be distorted in our hearts. Certainly you've felt this before. I know that I have. Someone buys me lunch, and I'm grateful. I'm thankful for that. But then the next time I'm out with them, what do I feel? An obligation to pay them back. And if I operate on that basis, then I don't seek to give them a gift. Rather, I seek to operate by the debtor's ethic. You've done something good for me. Now I owe you. The question is what ought to be the ground of our obedience? Is it merely gratitude for past grace? This does not seem to be the answer in Scripture. The answer that the Scripture gives for the ground for our obedience is that we're to put our faith in more future grace. So let's define what we mean by future grace. It's a term that I first heard from John Piper in a book after the same title. By the way, the women's conference this year is going to be on this concept, and it's going to be phenomenally awesome. But this concept is not unique to John Piper. It's found everywhere in Christendom, from the French reformer John Calvin to the Dutch reformer William Brackel, and most importantly, it's found in the Scripture. So here's how I would define future grace. I've slightly modified Piper's definition. Here's how I would define it. Future grace is all that God freely gives us through Christ from this moment to eternity. Future grace is all that God freely gives us through Christ from this moment to eternity. Therefore, faith in that future grace, what faith in that future grace does is that it embraces every future promise that Jesus purchased for us. Faith in future grace trusts that our greatest gain is Jesus Himself. Faith in future grace is the confident belief that God is our all-sufficiency. As the author of Hebrews says, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Therefore, I will not be afraid." To have faith in future grace means that God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This concept of future grace is not some abstract theological term that we are superimposing upon the Scriptures. It's found in the most precious verse in the Bible. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" In that verse, you have past grace and future grace married together. Do you hear it? The past grace comes first. "He who did not spare His own Son." God crushed His Son so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have the very righteousness of God. That's past grace. But then future grace rests upon that in the rest of the verse. Listen to it. "Will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Because God gave us Christ in past grace, He therefore guarantees every future grace. Not just justification, but every triumph, every trial is turned into a treasure that God is giving to you as a gift to bring you closer to Him. So how do we pay back God? Let's turn again to Psalm 116 and unpack these three verses. How do we pay back God? We pay back God by having faith in future grace. Look at verse 12 again. The psalmist asks the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me?" What the psalmist is going to do here is he's going to answer his own question in verse 13. He says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So listen to that imagery. He's saying, I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation. How am I going to pay you back? I'm going to lift up this cup. God, you've filled my cup with this sweet elixir of everlasting life. My sins are forgiven. I've been united to your Son. I've been sealed with your Spirit. My conscience has been cleansed. No more enmity. No more guilt. I once stood condemned, but now I'm adopted and I'm lifting it up to you as payment to you. So the psalmist holds up that cup of grace, and what's he doing? He's drinking it all in. That's his first answer. But there's a second answer to the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? It's at the end of verse 13. I will call upon the name of the Lord. Meaning, God, how am I going to pay you back? I'm going to pay you back by calling upon you for future grace. My cup is empty. Please fill it. God, I owe you this. I owe you this empty cup so that you can fill it. I owe you my dependence. I owe you my surrender. I owe you my need. Nothing else can fill my cup but your promises for me in Christ. And then he finishes in verse 14. I will pay my vows to the Lord. You ever read that verse and you're like, what things do I owe God? It's the same thought. I will pay my vows to the Lord. How? By holding up my cup to you alone, by calling on you, O God, to fill it. Beloved, this is why the gospel is so otherworldly. It's so unbelievable. Because the gospel says that the way that we pay back God is not by giving, but by receiving from Him. We repay the Lord ironically by receiving more from Him, by calling upon His name in prayer to shower more grace, more grace, more grace. What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? I will look to Him alone for my help. George Mueller had faith in future grace, and it transformed England. Born in 1805, Mueller lived in a time when the conditions for children were deplorable. Mueller's biographer wrote this, quote, "It's difficult for people to realize how grim were the conditions of child life in the slums when Queen Victoria came to the throne. Children worked in coal mines. Girls and boys aged 6 or 7 and upwards crawled almost naked in tunnels 18 inches high, dragging heavy loads of coal on sledges. If they slacked off, they were beaten. Orphans who escaped the factories ran the streets barefoot and in filthy rags, living only by their wits." That's a different universe than the world we live in. Mueller saw this in Bristol, England, and he knew something had to be done. So he began to pray, and he sensed that God was calling him to build orphanages. This is what he wrote in his journal dated November 20th, 1835. Quote, "It may be well to enter somewhat minutely into the reasons which led me to establish an orphan house." So let's just stop right there. How many more reasons do you need? Children are crawling through 18-inch holes in coal mines. What do you mean you need to expound on the reasons? For many Christians today, that would be enough. But Mueller lived on a plane of the gospel that was so far above what we often experience in modern evangelicalism. He saw beyond that. Here are the reasons why I wanted to establish the orphan house. I've longed to have something to point to as a visible proof that our God and Father is the same faithful God as ever He was. as willing as ever to prove Himself to be the living God to all who put their trust in Him. This then was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. I certainly did, from my heart, desire to be used by God to benefit the poor children, bereaved of both parents. I also particularly longed to be used by God in getting the dear orphans trained up in the fear of God. But still, my first and primary object of the work was that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still, and He hears prayers still. His glory was my chief aim, that it might be seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in the living God. He never asked for money. He prayed. During Mueller's day, he built 5 orphan houses, which are still in existence today in Bristol. He housed some 10,000 orphans. He received over $7,200,000 in 1890s era money, all through prayer alone. All by trusting that God desires to give us all that we need through His riches in Christ. Don't you wish you had that kind of faith? How do we apply this to our lives? Here's our doctrine first. Our doctrine is that God is most glorified when we believe Him for future grace. God is most glorified when we believe Him for future grace. In my big idea, I argue that God is most pleased when we do this. But for God to be pleased and for God to be glorified is the same thing. And we're going to see this in our remaining 2 passages that I read. The first passage, Psalm 50. If you can turn there, please do. Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15. We see that God is glorified when we depend upon Him for future grace. So first of all, in verses 12 through 13, God tells us the wrong way to try to pay Him back. He says in verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" In other words, what God is saying is, He's saying, "I don't need anything from you. Whatever you're going to give me, I own. You belong to me. Who do you think you are by trying to offer me things that I already own?" And so then, what does God want from us? He tells us in verse 14 and 15, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So, just like in Psalm 116, we see that performing vows is attached to calling upon the name of the Lord, which means that God is saying, pay me back by calling upon me in your day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. That's how you pay me back. When Israel refused to get help from the Lord in the Old Testament, in their military exploits, they went to Egypt instead, or some other nation. Was God happy with that? No, He was angry. Why would you go to Egypt? You rest on that splintered reed and it'll pierce your hand. Why do you seek them for help? You see, whenever we go outside of God to seek help from somebody else, we insult God because we say that, "God, you're not sufficient for all my needs. I need something more than you." God is honored when He is seen as helper. The provider is praised. Therefore, God is glorified when we believe Him for future grace. The second passage, Psalm 147:10, please turn there, shows us that God is pleased when we do this. He's pleased when we do this. Again, we see the contrast first in verse 11, the things that He's not pleased with. Verse 10 says, His delight, God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. In other words, God is not delighted when we rely on other resources for our protection. It declares to God, God, You are not able to help me. I got to trust in my own ingenuity or my own strength. Verse 11 tells us what God is pleased in. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, I think it means that we ought to fear the horrible shame that it would bring God if we were not to believe that He is powerful enough or wise enough or good enough to help us. Fear the dishonor you would bring to God. Hope in His steadfast love. So that's our doctrine. God is most glorified and pleased in us when we believe Him for future grace. Therefore, our duty is to have faith in future grace. Have faith in future grace. So let's consider some specific circumstances that we face in order to show what believing in future grace would look like. First, consider if your conscience is plagued with guilt. You feel the bitterness of your own sin. You feel defeated. You feel genuine sorrow. But you've gone to God so many times asking for forgiveness that you're afraid they won't hear you again because it's the same thing, God. I've already apologized for this and I'm doing it again. Your conscience is plagued. What should you do? Listen to future grace. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. What iniquity? Just some of it? All of it. Jeremiah 31:34, Psalm 86:2, For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding, that means overflowing, in steadfast love to all who call upon You. Micah 7:18, Who is a God like You, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? If you are of His remnant, He pardons your sin. He passes over your transgression. He doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. He's removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. So if you feel that bitterness, if you feel that plagued conscience, flee to Jesus. Again. Because if you don't flee to Him, where will you flee? Are we so deceived that we don't think that we're going to screw up again tomorrow? That we won't sin horribly bad? Where are you going to go then? Flee to Him. Secondly, consider if you're lacking assurance of your salvation. Do you lack assurance? Your faith feels so weak that you're not even sure if you have any. Perhaps you think, do I even believe in Jesus? Oh, I wish that He would draw me to Himself. I wish that I could take a hold of Him so that I could have assurance and peace of heart. What should you do? Listen to the words of future grace. Whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. He's addressing lack of assurance. If you're coming to Him, no matter how weak your faith is, He's saying, I will never cast you out. I will never do that. Or consider Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So that longing in your soul when you're saying, oh, I wish that God would draw me to Him. I wish that I could just take a hold of Him. Jesus is saying, that's what hunger and thirst is. And if you do that, I will fill you. I will satisfy you. I will be everything to you. Receive those promises into your soul. Thirdly, consider if you're plagued with anxiety or fear. Perhaps your emotions are tossed to and fro in the wind of every circumstance, or perhaps you're anxious and you don't even know why. You ever wake up in the morning and you're filled with anxiety and you don't even know why? But you feel as if it's choking the spiritual life out of you. You feel like Jesus has hid His face from you. What do? Look to the promise of future grace. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, you will lament. You will weep, you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy in just a little while. He will wipe every tear from your eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. If you're filled with anxiety and fear, know that we only have to suffer a little while. The Scripture says our life is as grass. You know how comforting that is? I love. That's one of my verses these days. I'm grass. Praise God, I'm grass. I don't have to live very long. Fourthly, consider if you're being attacked by Satan. Perhaps you feel spiritually strong, but you're getting beat down by spiritual assaults. And that verse at the end of Peter rings true for you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You feel his teeth. You sense his foul breath on your neck, and you hear his accusations against your soul, and you even know that there are agents actively opposing you. You can feel it. How should you respond? Look to the faith of future grace. Romans 16:20. This is how Paul comforted the Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan has a very short leash, and God is holding it. Take heart, beloved. You know that the only thing that Satan can do to you right now, if you're united to Christ, is sanctify you. James says, rejoice when you face various trials, because those various trials make you perfect, lacking in nothing. Who gives us various trials? Satan. Satan is an agent of your good, ultimately. That's the kind of God that we serve. How radical is the gospel? God, through Christ, even turns your evil intentions for my good. There are many more countless circumstances that our souls face in this life, and the way that we combat them is by faith and future grace. And so if you're facing a particular circumstance, you need to find a promise that your situation, that applies to your situation. And then you take that promise and you meditate upon it. You call upon the name of the Lord and you believe it. And the Holy Spirit is so critical here. Simply reciting Bible verses is not enough. You need the Holy Spirit to apply those Bible verses to your heart. The Holy Spirit is like one wing of the plane, and the Word of God is like the other one. And if you take one of them, the plane crashes. Holy Spirit, please apply these words to my heart that I may believe them. So that's our duty. Have faith in future grace. Therefore, our delight is to know that all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Dear congregation, Do you know that God is obligated to keep His promises? He's obligated. Not because there's something special in us, but because there's something very special in Him. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. It's impossible for God to change His mind. Malachi 3:6. It's impossible that anything be too hard for God. Matthew 19:26. When God promises us something, it is more certain than certainty itself. Sooner would heaven and earth be turned upside down before one of God's good words fall to the ground. God's promises are invincible because He cannot deny who He is. He's obligated to keep His promises. But there's more. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. When God promises something to us, He gives His Son as a pledge that He is telling the truth. Jesus purchased every one of God's promises. They're already paid for. There's not something else that needs to be done in order for God's promises to come to pass. So when Paul says, for all their promises of God find their yes in Him, he means that Jesus is the guarantee that God's promises will never fail. Ever. So how do you know that God will fulfill all of His promises? Because He sealed them in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. God, help us, Lord. Help me, God. Even as I speak wrongly, even as I sin, even as I take on things in my heart that I ought not to take on, even as Your people do the same thing and constantly chase after other saviors, Lord, help us to see that what You desire from us is to believe that You are our provision. Help us to pay You back, not by giving to You, but by receiving. Lord, You own the world. If You were hungry, You would not tell us. But help us to call upon You in the day of our trouble, knowing that You have promised that You will deliver us and we will glorify You. God, we thank You that everything is purchased in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that You would come now and seal these words to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand again.